go ahead and turn our attention to God's Word, I would ask you to take your Bible, if you would, to the book of 1 John. We'll be studying in 1 John chapter 3 this morning. But before we begin, let's pause for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good and you do not change. Your mercy endures forever. I thank you for the time that we have to look into your Word, to know you, and to be strengthened by you and what your Word has to say to us this morning. I pray that you would push away any distractions from our minds so that we may focus wholly on you even now. I pray for myself that you would be with me in my words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I know that enjoying a real relationship with a God that we cannot see is sometimes difficult to comprehend. I mean, how does that work? How am I even eligible for that? And how do I do it? And now when the Apostle John wrote to explain this idea, how can we relate to this invisible God? He tells us to focus our attention on God's love. And he tells us to focus our attention on the Jesus that he knew and the Jesus that loved him. Now, the main idea of the passage that we studied last week, which will be helpful for us to keep in mind, is that the essential evidence of Christ in a person's life is love. And now the verses that we're going to study today lift up Jesus Christ as our great example in love, which should not be a surprise. Let's read the verses we'll study now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So those are the verses that we'll be studying this morning. And in this passage, really the main idea is that we are invited to love in a certain way. We are invited to show our love toward one another, and the type of love or the standard of love is made clear. But this passage does more than just set a high standard for how good of a lover you should be. It really draws us into to show us that when we participate in this love, when we participate in the love of God, we will be drawn into him, into a greater and more intimate relationship with him. And that's what I see these verses doing, is really drawing us to live more closely with our Savior. And that's why I've given the title to this sermon, the invitation, let's love each other like Jesus loved us. And now again, I ask the question, what is 1 John all about? This is very helpful to me to always keep this really present in my thinking as I'm trying to study this book. The purpose of the whole book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And we see that primarily in chapter 1 and verse 3. So I'll read that. You can look there if you'd like. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, here's why I'm writing, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the whole book goes on to expand on this and explain and illustrate what is it going to look like when we have fellowship with God. And so the theme of the book is focusing on God, on who he is, and the reason that we are focused on him, so that as believers we would understand what fellowship with God looks like. And so that's what we're continuing to do, is we are continuing to look and see what is fellowship with God going to look like. And he develops his theme in a circular manner, how he wants to focus on God and illustrate how we can have fellowship with God, and describes him in certain ways, that God is light, he is truth, he is love, and he is life. And how we access him, how we get in on him, how we relate to him is through fellowship, sharing this life with him. We know this God, and we abide in this God. And the verses that we are studying today really highlight on how we are to abide in his love, abide in the God who is love. And I want to give you a brief outline of where we're going with this. Let's love each other like Jesus loved us is the main idea. You'll probably hear me say things like love like Jesus about 50 or 100 times today, and I hope that that sticks with you. That is the drumbeat of this passage. And it starts with a comparison that we are to love like him. And then we are given the reality when we don't. And then he comes back to this idea of loving like Jesus did, and he calls us into action. And he invites us to participate with him. And then we are given the reality of what happens when we do. And it's a very good reality. And then he concludes this passage, this paragraph, with a simple reminder that it is the will of God to love one another as Jesus loved us. And to keep us up to speed with the context of this passage, this will be very brief, but the main thought through chapter 2, verse 28 and following is that we are to abide in him. 1 John 2:28 begins by saying, "And now, little children, abide in him." Everything said before that statement was introducing all the ideas of the book, and then it focuses on what do we do with this God. We abide in him. We connect with him. We allow his life to flow through us. And then we are told again, what is this God like? Well, he is righteous and he is pure. And so we should expect when we abide in him that we will be righteous and we will be pure. And that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. There is a perfect God. And when we abide in him, when we are remaining connected to him, our lives will be like his life. Now, that doesn't mean that we are perfect. We still make mistakes, surely. But that is what we can expect when we are connected to him. And then in 1 John 3:10, we are told really what it looks like. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And there's two pieces of evidence given. We are manifest, or we are on display. It is visible that we are children of God when we are doing righteousness and we are loving our brethren. That is the idea from chapter 3 and verse 10, and that if someone is not doing those things, if someone is not acting like God and not acting in love, well, then they look like and are acting like a child of God's enemy. But if a person is abiding in Christ, the result will be doing righteousness and will be love, and so it will be obvious that that person is a child of God. And the theme of love is continued and developed in the passage we're studying today, and it goes on and on through most of chapter 4 as well. It seems like John liked to talk about love because he knew his God so well. And the verses between verse 10 and verse 16, verses 11 to 15, really stressed why love matters so much for a child of God. And as I said, this focus on love continues into the comparison of verse 16, which is the simple comparison that we should love like Jesus. Let's read verse 16 once more. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And if John is saying that love is so important for a child of God, he takes the time to slow down and remind us, well, what does love look like? How do we know what love really is? He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And so I want to just pick this apart a little, because the comparison will be very clear how our love is to be. But first of all, Jesus, in his love, it was active. He chose to lay down his life. He didn't need to do that. There was nothing that required it of him. He was not compelled by anyone. He laid down his life freely. It was his choice. And he didn't lay down someone else's life, but he sacrificed very personally. It was a sacrificial love. He gave of himself. And his love was personal. It was for us. It wasn't anything impersonal, and it wasn't for him, but it had a personal object. Now, most of the love that we can see and even participate in this world is in some way self-focused. The obvious example is immature romantic love is very much about, I like you, and so you're pleasing to me, so I'll love you. And really, most human-generated love is because whatever it is that is the object of our love is something that pleases us. But God's love is different than that, as we will see. His love was actually a very bad deal for him. It cost him something, cost him greatly. He suffered terribly, and it was for us. But the reason he suffered terribly was because he had set his affection on someone. And that someone is us. It's you and I. And when we choose to follow that example, it is a very special kind of love. It is the reason a special Greek word, agape, is used for this kind of love. It is the kind of love that chooses the object of love and then pursues that object. And he is really showing us by his love what value he places on people. He illustrates for us as an example, well, you see who I loved? Well, that's perhaps maybe who you should love as well. And I want to illustrate God's love by telling the greatest story that you all have heard in this way, how Jesus brings us to God by bridging the gap. This is a love story, and I'm going to tell it in a way that will hopefully make it clear what Jesus accomplished with his love, and also hopefully make it clear how he is a pattern for us to follow as well. So this is the story of how Jesus brings us to God. And the first question to ask is, why is there a gap? Why is there a gap between us and God? Well, it's because God is very different than we are. Imagine that God lives on one side of this gap and you live on the other, and it's like a great canyon between with cliffs that you're sure to fall off if you try to jump. Imagine jumping across the Grand Canyon with a pogo stick. It's not going to get you very far. And we need help to get across this gap. And a reason for this gap is because who we are compared to God is not very good. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 59:2, your sins have separated you from your God. We are separate from God because of our sin. And so you are a sinner on the other side of this gap. And God, in his perfect place, cannot accept sin. Revelation 21:27 is a description of what is not allowed in God's home. But there shall by no means enter in it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. By no means, there's no way anything sinful can be in God's presence. And that stresses that God is holy. God is not like us. And in case you're wondering if I'm really that bad, am I included in this sinner group on this side of the gap? Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every human life, in contrast to God, is unrighteous. And so if you're a human being, you qualify to be on this side of the gap. And that leads us to a question of, what does God do about this situation? What does God do about this gap? How does he respond to our sin? And I'd like you all to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I had some friends recently tell me, if you want help finding the book of Romans, just think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took an axe and killed a Roman. It's the sixth book. Romans chapter 5. And the reason I want to turn here is because I love the drama of this passage in Romans chapter 5 that tells what God did to respond to our sinfulness. I'm looking in Romans chapter 5. I want to read verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so what is the response that a holy God has towards sinners? Well, it's not hatred. It's not indifference, even. He doesn't ignore us, but he loves us. That doesn't make sense. Why would he do that? But it highlights his character as more than just purity and freedom from evil, but his character is also love. That is who he is. There's no other way to describe this other than the best love you can imagine. When God chose to set his affection on sinners that don't deserve him, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make sense. But that is the kind of love that God has for us. It's really remarkable that he chooses to love us. And he does more than just say that I love you. He does something about it. And as this verse says, Romans 5:8, he demonstrates, shows his love toward us by sending his son across the gap to become a man and die for us. And so Jesus is the demonstration of this love. He made the sacrifice. He chose to go. He chose to spend himself. But then we should ask the question, well, how does Jesus giving his life help me? Well, that just means a good guy died, right? It's a tragedy. That's how a lot of people see the story of Jesus, is that they took this good guy and they condemned him to death. But what does that have to do with me? It does nothing if you never recognize that when Jesus died, he had you personally in mind. It does you no good until you recognize he died for you. But when you do see that Jesus came across this gap for me, you can point the finger of faith and say, yeah, he died for me as my substitute. I deserved to be punished by God. I was a sinner against a God who was holy, and I certainly can't go to heaven. So Jesus had me personally in mind when he laid down his life, and if Jesus would not have died for me, I would never see God. Without the death of this holy Savior, I would have to go to hell. And when we recognize that, something amazing happens. And Romans 5:1 puts it this way, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a sinner puts his or her faith in this Jesus, although that person is unrighteous, that person is a sinner, God says they are justified. To be justified cancels out your label of sinner and unrighteous. God says you are just. God has declared you to be righteous. Unrighteous no more, and now fit for heaven. And that is essentially how Jesus creates a bridge across this gap for us so we can be brought to God. And I love the words of 1 Peter 3:18, which explain Christ's purpose for dying. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the reason he did it all. He had a specific goal in mind when he came to die. It was to do us good by bringing us to God. And he did so when he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so if you have never believed on him, if you have never trusted in this Christ, if you are not justified by faith yet, that is what you need to do. The verse for you, consider this your Valentine for the week, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is the love that accomplishes eternal salvation, eternal life for whoever believes. And now if you are sure where you stand with God, if you do know you have eternal life, if you are a child of God, well, there's nothing that you can do to change that, but you need to consider his act of love all the same. You need to be focused on the love he has for you, but instead of the Gospel of John 3:16 being the verse for you, it is the Epistle of 1 John 3:16 that is the verse for you. And so we can turn back there. As the comparison is for us as his children to love like Jesus, and the first half of the verse shows us what love is, And then the second half of the verse tells us what our response ought to be. Again, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, this is exactly how it was from the beginning, even before the church began, if you will, when Jesus told his disciples, told John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How do we do that, Jesus? It is as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That is our model. That is our example, as I have loved you. And so by this we show love. Our love ought to be active. We also ought to lay down our lives. Our love ought to be sacrificial. And our love ought to be personal for the brethren, for someone to meet specific needs. And that word ought really means to be indebted. We owe it to Jesus. And what is our obligation? It is to lay down our lives just like he laid down his. That requires us to choose, make choices. And we have the freedom to choose to do this or not. I would suggest it's much wiser to do it his way than do it your own way. But you have the choice. You can choose to do this or not, and it is to be sacrificial, lay down our lives. It's going to cost us if we're going to do things God's way. And it is to be for the brethren, very personal, for the people that Jesus taught us very well who is worth loving when he died for us. And so we are to not simply direct our love back to him, but he tells us that the way you do that is by loving the people that I love, to love one another. And he said this many times. John heard it many times. And so this is not something that John invented by any means, but he heard it from Jesus, John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he said it again and again. Chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said to his disciples then, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And now I know that many of us have, well, let me take that back. I know that none of us have had the opportunity to actually do this fully and literally, and the reason I know that is because you're still alive. You have not physically given your life as a sacrifice for someone else. But just because we haven't literally done that doesn't mean we don't follow in Christ's example. We have the same attitude, the same love, the same affection that we place on people that is willing to give an ultimate sacrifice, but that will certainly express itself in smaller ways as opportunity arises. We can take risk for others. We can provide for others out of our own means. We can spend, and we can spend our time for the benefit of others. And in case it was hard to understand this big idea of laying down your lives for someone, John tells us in verse 17 how it certainly doesn't work. And he lays out the reality when we fail to love like Jesus. Is, think about it this way, God's love is absent. God's love is absent when we don't follow Christ's example. And you could say, by this we don't show love. Whoever has, sees, and shuts up his heart does not love. Let's read verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The obvious answer is it doesn't. Someone who sees someone in need and decides that, no, I'm not going to help. It's not worth my time. That's really what you're saying. It's not worth my resources. And one quick point to make about this phrase, whoever has the world's goods, that doesn't mean wealthy people. The Greek word for goods there is bios, from which we get our English word biology, which you could think of it this way. If you have the means to maintain your biological life, then this admonition is for you. If you are able to support your own basic needs of life, then you should be willing to share whatever it is that you have. That is the attitude that he wants us to have. And the result of, if we're not like that, is very obvious. If we are self-seeking instead of others seeking, God's love does not abide in us. Now, this is basically the point of Jesus' Good Samaritan parable. It's found in Luke chapter 10. I won't turn there for the sake of time now, but Just to summarize the story, Jesus was asked, well, how do I know if I'm loving my neighbor, and who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of a man who was robbed and left injured on the side of a road, and one man walks past him and pretends he doesn't see him, just stays away. And then another man walks past, sees him there, and just stays away. And this verse is really describing those first two men from that parable. Whoever sees someone in need, but chooses to just let him go. And Jesus is saying in that parable that, well, to really love requires action and it requires sacrifice. Now, the end of that parable I have written down. I'll read for you. Luke 10, 34 and 35, Jesus stressed the proper response to seeing a need. And so he, the Samaritan, went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, his own money, and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And so this verse in 1 John 3:17 says that if we act like the other men in that parable and not like the Samaritan who loved, really we are self-seeking and love is not found in us. And certainly the love of God is not found in us. So remember, the love of God is sacrificial. The love of God seeks the best for the ones that it loves. And so when we don't love like Jesus, we reveal that we are not at the same time abiding in the God of love. Because when we abide in him, he abides in us. And we enjoy a life of intimacy whereby his love flows through us and we grow to be more like him. Now, in John chapter 15, Jesus gave the great illustration of the vine and the branches when he taught his disciples that just as a branch has to remain or abide in the vine in order to be fruitful, so do we. And he said in John 15, verse 4, he said, abide in me and I in you. And he was making the point that this remaining connected, we look back to the source. And when we do, when we stay connected to him, he abides in us. And so it's a reciprocal thing. When we choose to abide in him, he abides in us. And then he goes on to elaborate in verse 9, abide in my love. That's what we should focus on. We don't just try to think of God's power or God's holiness, but if you want to relate to God, you abide in his love. And as this is a reciprocal thing, when we abide in his love will be found in us. And so we don't produce God-like love. We look to the God of love, and he lets it flow. And although verse 17 gives us a negative example, the overall mood of this passage, I believe, is actually quite positive. John is not hard on his audience, but he gives strong contrast to make it clear. And then he gives us an upbeat call to action in verse 18. And the call to action is, again, love like Jesus. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I first want to focus our attention on who is included in this call to action. First of all, it is children, as John describes, my children. This includes the readers who are, in fact, children of God. And then he also includes himself, let us. It includes the writer who is the Apostle John, their teacher. And this is something for us all to do together. And that really, to me, stresses that fellowship with God includes fellowship with other children of God. And this is God's design for a mutual fellowship of love. God's family is designed to operate on love like nothing you've ever seen in any earthly family. And it is something that we are all to participate in, which is why John calls us to action with himself. Let us love like Jesus. And he points out what we are intended and invited to avoid, which is incomplete love. Let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us not love hypocritically. It might sound nice to say that you love someone, and it is a good thing to say that. Feel free to do so. But don't let that be where your love stops, or otherwise it's not love at all. It's certainly not love like Jesus, because Jesus' love is a love of action. And what we are invited to, we are invited to love like Jesus, in deed and in truth. When he says indeed, John is saying that we should show our love for one another with works, with actions, with deeds. And when he says in truth, he's connecting action with truth. I believe John is really saying that if we truly love one another, if we are truly abiding in Christ and letting his love flow through us, it must necessarily come through action. Because without an active love, we would not truly be obeying the command to love one another. Now, I hope this has all sounded very simple so far, because I believe it is. It is a simple idea. This is a call to action for us as God's children to love one another. And to love one another like Jesus loves. And then in the next few verses, John paints a picture of the result of taking up this call. And although the words of these verses might sound a little strange at first, I believe they contain a beautiful picture of how any child of God can enjoy a guilt-free and regret-free relationship with God. That's what he's inviting us to. And that's not just a reality for the good Christians that have been good Christians for many years. This is something that God has designed to be available to anyone, whether you were saved yesterday or today, or whether you were saved 50 years ago, whether you've been walking with the Lord closely or not. The invitation is always there. It's a reality that no matter where you are spiritually, God is drawing you. God is drawing you to closer fellowship with him. And he tells us the reality when we do love like Jesus is this: we confidently enjoy God. And confidence is the result of loving like Jesus. That's really my takeaway from verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And I think in this context, "by this" is pointing back to the call to action in the previous verse. By loving like Jesus, confidence will be the result. And that first phrase, "we know we are of the truth," by this, by loving like Jesus, we know we are of the truth, is a phrase that refers to confidence a child of God has that he or she is living in fellowship with God. It's the confidence that we are living in fellowship with God. I don't think this is really a discussion about having confidence that we are saved. Of course, that is important, and that is stressed elsewhere in the book of 1 John, confidence that we have eternal life. But in this passage, I see it as confidence that we really are abiding in Christ, confidence that we are in fellowship with God. And part of how I've come to that conclusion is by how the word truth has been used, especially in chapters 1 and 2. So let's actually turn back to chapter 1 in verse 3. I read it once earlier. I'll read it again. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so when we see love in our own lives, like Jesus' love, that can give us confidence that, yeah, we have found the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't it make sense that his fellowship would be characterized by his love? And so I see that as assurance that we really have found his fellowship. And verse 6 gives the contrast. Chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice," what? "The truth." And so the truth is absent. The truth that we are in fellowship with God, that is absent when love is absent. And then again, chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we look ahead to chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6, it's the same sort of thing where the negatives are highlighted. "He who says, 'I know him,' 'I know God,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, and love just as he loved." And so when we see the love of God present in ourselves and in our local fellowship, we can have confidence that this is really what Jesus is doing in this world. This is the fellowship of Jesus. And We are a part of it. That is the confidence that God wants all of us to have. And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, he moves on to the idea of assurance, an even stronger word. By loving like Jesus, we assure our hearts before him. And this phrase elevates know to assure in order to stress the idea of confidence. Or like confidence with God is what John is driving at in these verses. And I would say confidence is great. Who doesn't want to live confidently, right? But what if I'm not confident? This is something that I personally struggle with, that sometimes I wonder, am I doing a good job here? Am I failing in my role as a father and as a husband? Sometimes I wonder if I'm doing a poor job as a light for Christ. And sometimes it's worse than wondering. Sometimes I know for a fact I'm falling short and I've screwed up and I've sinned. And all of that can, at least for me, lead to being discouraged. I can get down sometimes. But I think that very thing, that discouragement from our own brokenness, is where verse 20 comes in. And the first several times I read verse 20, I was struggling to find out, how does this fit here? How does this work? But when I saw it, when I understood it, I was sitting at my desk earlier this week, and I smiled to myself, like, this is great. This is what God has designed for us. Verse 20 says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And so when we feel guilty, this is what I was so glad to see. Drawing near to God is the solution. When we feel guilty, drawing near to God is the solution. If our heart condemns us, one of two things has pricked our conscience. First of all is the reality. If we sin, we have broken fellowship with God, and our heart should condemn us. And when this is the case, we are drawn to the God who knows all things and still loves us. That is the value of why John, I believe, started out in chapters 1 and 2 as he's just introducing all of these ideas. He talked about the constant forgiveness that is available in his family. Let's look back to chapter 1 and verse 9. This is a verse I would strongly recommend highlighting, underlining, memorizing, get comfortable with, get to know it. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so when we feel guilty and we've screwed up and we know it, did that surprise God? Did he choose to love you because he knew you would never screw up again? Well, no. He knew it was coming, and he knew that his son would have to die to take care of that sin, and he did. And so forgiveness is always available. And this is very much good news to us. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And so our God knows all things. He knows when we're not good enough. We were never good enough anyway. That wasn't the point. He knows. And when you realize that you fall short as his child, what he does is he invites you to draw near. He doesn't say, "Go to your room, you're grounded for a month." That's not God's discipline style. Not when we admit it. Not when we come to him. His door is always open. He offers forgiveness again and again and again. And so when we know we've fallen short, we draw near to God because he knows all things and still loves us. And another reason that our heart may condemn us, that we might feel guilty, is if we are honestly trying our best but are unsure of ourselves. Our heart may cause us to feel guilty even if we have not sinned. And when this is the case, we are drawn to the God who knows all things and is pleased with our genuine spirit-wrought love, no matter how feeble we feel. Like I said, he knows that we're not good at loving. He knows that we're not as good as Jesus. And so all this, the standard is love like Jesus. The child of God has the greatest standard of living in the world. But God doesn't expect you to meet the standard. He doesn't expect you to produce the love. The passage in this context is all about abiding in Christ, focusing on him. And the result of that, the result of our fixation on our Savior and his love, is that the love will flow through us. Now, in verse 21, John paused to address his readers as beloved, which is just another reminder that we can be assured of God's love for us always, despite what our heart might say. So in 1 John 3:21, he goes on to say, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, once we've decided to draw near to God, we have confidence toward God." And so the result of drawing near to God is this: when we don't feel guilt, as we don't need to anymore once we've come to him, once we've opened the lines of communication with him, there's no need for feeling any guilt. We draw near, enjoying God's fellowship. And a result of knowing God and knowing his disposition toward us is we are free from guilt and we have confidence toward God. And that happens. We have confidence toward God when we are abiding in him and loving like Jesus. And this phrase is a perfect explanation of the instruction found in 1 John 2:28. That this phrase, "we have confidence toward God," uses the same word for confidence found in 2:28. So let's go back and read that verse. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so the sequence of events, if you will, at least the logical sequence, is you abide in him. As a result, you love like Jesus, and you have this relationship with him, which results in confidence toward him. Now, something interesting about this this verse in 2:28, at least the way it's in the New King James translation, says "when he appears," makes us think of a future event. And of course, that is a future event, but how it is actually written is with a conditional statement: if he appears, we will have confidence before him. Now, John knows that he will absolutely appear one day, and it could be any day. And let's just say, if it's today, do you have a relationship with God right now where you're confident before him? Now, if you don't, again, the solution: draw near to God, and as we sit in that relationship, the result is we will have this confidence. We will be confidently looking to him and looking for him and allowing his love to flow through us. That's how this abiding in Christ and loving like Christ is designed to work. Now, God wants all believers to approach him confidently. And this idea of confidence in relationship naturally leads to the topic of prayer. Right? Just like with a human-to-human relationship, if you have confidence in a friendship, it leads to communication. And in contrast, if you don't have confidence in a relationship, well, then you're either dreading the next time you talk or afraid what they're thinking. And that can be how we relate to God as well. If we're unsure what he's thinking of us, if we're not very confident before him, if we don't think we have the right to talk to him, we're not going to. Or if we don't think he cares what we have to say, we're probably not going to say very much. But God wants all believers to be able to approach him confidently. And so let's read verses 21 and 22 together now. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." And so this phrase, "whatever we ask, we receive from him," that is not a guarantee that we have whatever we want, but it is a description of enjoying answers to prayer while abiding in Christ. I'm not going to try to explain every mystery of prayer this morning. Even if I did and spent a few hours, I probably wouldn't do a very good job. But I will try to show how this passage about answered prayer fits in here. Now, the end of verse 22 explains the reality that this is about a believer who is maintaining fellowship with Christ, who is manifestly abiding in Christ, when it says that answers to prayer happen because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And so another passage not too far away that will help us understand this is in 1 John. Just turn the page if you must to get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. John wrote there as he circles back to this idea of confidence in prayer. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And notice that in verse 14, it says that if we ask anything according to his will. And I think that's very helpful to me to understand what to expect from God. We can expect that whenever we pray in his will, we will find answers to our prayer. Now, if we are not in fellowship with God and not thinking his thoughts, well, then our prayers will very likely miss his will. They will be misdirected, and they will be often directed on ourselves. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Another verse that has been helpful for me to understand this is how Jesus described it to John. Back in John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And so Jesus was teaching to expect answers to prayer as my words abide in you, he said. And so as we are focused on God and we are taking in his word and his word become our thoughts, well, that will be reflected in our prayers. As we abide in Christ, our prayers will become more in line with his will. And one more place I'd like to go, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Now near the end of Hebrews chapter 4, we read about another description of confidence in going to God through prayer. In Hebrews chapter 4, I will pick up in verse 12. Which describes the power of the word of God to make us feel like we're not good enough. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He knows all things. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's another call to action. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love this passage. It shows us that because God is so great and because he knows all things and because we know his character, we know that he loves us, we can confidently approach him in prayer. If you ever find yourselves going through a day or a week or who knows how long and you realize, well, I haven't prayed at all or not very much, is it because you're afraid to talk to him? Are you afraid he's going to find something out? Well, he already knows. And if you've messed up, if you've fallen short, pray. That's the only sensible thing to do if we have a God such as we do. And when we pray, we are approaching the throne of the King of Heaven. Now, if that was the only description we had, I'd probably be too afraid to ever do it. But we know that that throne is a throne of grace. Now, we sometimes will pray selfishly, and those are prayers that are not in line with his will, not while we are keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. When we pray selfishly, we probably shouldn't expect answers, at least not affirmative ones. And sometimes we pray to receive relief from suffering, and that's good. God wants us to do that. His answer might be yes, or it might be later. But one thing I'd like you to think about is with these passages, this one in Hebrews that we've read and back in 1 John about prayer, what I want these passages to teach me to do is pray more like this, about, I was wrong, Lord, or I need grace, or you know how hard this is for me, Lord, would you help me? Or the simple, teach me your ways. Or I know someone who needs love, would you let your love flow through me? Those are prayers that he wants to answer. And that's how I want these passages to teach us to pray. So let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. John has been describing how we are to love one another like Jesus loved us. And this is all part of his design to draw us into relationship with him. It's part of his design for us to live with him and live with one another in a way that brings glory to him and shines a light in this world. And that in case we haven't gotten the point, what is the key thing that is meant to describe a child of God? He gives us this reminder in verse 23, and the reminder is simply love like Jesus. I don't know if I've gotten to my 50 or 100 count yet. That is the key to this passage. That is what we should be thinking about. We should be thinking about his love and how it is to flow through us so that his love can be seen in our lives. Let's read verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so he begins this verse by saying, this is the commandment. In other words, this is God's will. Don't miss it. This is what God wants you to know. This is the commandment of God. And the first thing he gives is believe. Now, he hasn't been talking about believing in this passage yet, so I found this to be interesting. But believe on Christ, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the prerequisite to loving like Jesus. I believe that's how this fits in. Now, first of all, in order for someone to become a child of God, to be saved, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, they need to believe that Jesus died for them. And so in that way, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, is the prerequisite. But I don't even think that's what his focus is here, because his focus has been all about the present life of the believer, the present life of the child of God. And so I believe, not to be confusing, I believe means, I see believe in this passage as an ongoing exercise of faith. It's a way to describe the life of faith. Now, this is not the word that John typically uses, but it is something that he used here, and I think it is really synonymous to abide in Christ. We are to believe in an ongoing sense. Now, the word believe means to trust or to have faith or to rely upon something. And the focus here is believing in the sense of to continue to rely on Christ. Now, your other option is to rely on yourself to love like Jesus. And if you're trying it that way, let me know how it goes. But I would much prefer to let him do it. And so, in other words, this is the reminder, fixate on your Savior. And that's the command of Jesus. He said over and over again, to abide in me, abide in my love. And then it is restated in an applicable way, love one another. This is God's will, love one another. That is the primary command for believers. And again, this is nothing new. This is a reminder. This is something that John has stressed over and over again because Jesus stressed it over and over again. And the logical connection from believe to love, I see it as this. If we are continually relying on Christ, love will be the natural byproduct of fixating on him, abiding in him, enjoying fellowship with him. What is the necessary result of having the life of Christ animate your body is that your body will lay itself down for the sake of others. That's what he did. And so if his life is living in you, that will be the byproduct. Now, I'd like to actually turn to a passage. I've got enough time to do this. In Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3 makes a similar connection for us, and I like this passage, and this passage makes a lot of sense to me. Hopefully it will to you as well. Titus chapter 3 gives us a good view of what God's love is meant to do for us. And I'll actually back up to chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, 14, referring to Christ, says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That's his intention. And to be zealous for something means you really, really want to do it. That is what motivates you. That is what consumes your thinking. And as the Apostle Paul writes here, it is good works, which is really another way to say love on display, right? Love in deed and in truth. And then if we skip down to chapter 3, in verse 3, he asks us to think about where we came from and what we got from God, from his love. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's what God does for us. And then verse 8, what do we do with it? "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And so he makes the connection to, first you recognize what Christ has done for you. You've received the gift of his love. And it was nothing that you did, of course. It was by his mercy. But the response that is fitting, that is appropriate, that God desires, that God has planned for us, is to be careful to maintain good works. And you could relate that to the phrasing of John as love one another like Jesus did. And the focus is to be within God's family. One more verse I wanted to have you turn to is the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Give you a little exercise in turning in your Bibles. All of Galatians chapter 6, if you're curious, has to do with how believers can live in a way that reflects the Spirit's leading in their lives. The Spirit of Christ will lead us to live in these sort of ways. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, I just like this summary statement. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, one thing that you will soon recognize if you've ever set your mind to be zealous for good works is there's too much for you to do. I would like to say there's a million good works to do, and I've probably only got enough time and resources for a couple today. And God doesn't require you to do it all, but he does require you to have the attitude that's willing to do whatever. And I like how it's phrased in that verse, Galatians 6:10, "as we have opportunity." And so we don't have to exhaust ourselves looking for places to donate money to, necessarily. But as we have opportunity, as the Lord leads, as he works in the circumstances of our lives, there will be plenty of opportunity to do good if our eyes are open. And he even gives us a hint, well, where should your eyes be most open? Where should you look most of all, especially to those who are of the household of faith? Or as Jesus said and John affirmed, love who? Love one another. And so we should be freely doing whatever it takes to show love to those around us. Whatever your abilities are, whatever your talents are, whatever time you have available, whatever you have seen. And please have your eyes open to the opportunities to love around you. We live in a world where there's not enough love. And as we abide in Christ and have our eyes open, we will find plenty of places to direct it. I don't think there is going to be someone who stands before the Lord one day and says, you know, I didn't do a very good job on that whole love one another thing because, you know, you just didn't give me much opportunity, Lord. That is not a possible reality. So again, God's will is to believe as the prerequisite, to love one another, which is the primary command for the believers. And the last thing that 1 John 3:23 reaffirms is this is as he gave us commandment. And what John does for us here is just reminds us where he got this from. This comes from Jesus. Jesus stressed love for one another as the primary command for believers. Again, nothing new. This is a review. If you've been even reading the last few verses, it's a review. This is the drumbeat of John. Jesus stressed that we should have love for one another. And I'd like us to turn to one more passage, and I'd like to close here in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. So you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The scene here is the Last Supper. The last time the Lord Jesus was with his disciples before he went to the cross. And it was the conversation that followed this meal that led to so many repeated instructions of love one another, abide in my love. And Jesus is the best teacher to hear this from. I'll just begin chapter 13 and verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, what did he do? He rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We'll pause there. So that's what Jesus did. He said, these guys have stinky, dirty feet. Somebody's got to take care of it. And he did this intentionally, one, to serve them. There was that physical need that was met. But of course, it would have been fine if they would have made it through the night with dirty feet. But he was showing them something, that an object lesson was much more powerful than words. That he was willing to put himself in a humble posture, and that's what it takes to love someone. To love someone God's way, you can't do that to make yourself look good. It takes a humble posture to sacrifice of yourself. But that's what he has called us to do. Let's skip down to verse 12. We'll leave that conversation with Peter for another time. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so if you've had your ears open, you're guilty, I know these things. And now the Lord is putting the ball in your court. Are you going to choose to take up the call to love like Jesus did? And he doesn't just put hard demands on us. That's one way to view religion, is there are these demands that must be met. I have to be a good person. But the way that Jesus described it is, you are blessed if you see things my way. And I believe the primary blessing is knowing the Lord, walking with him, an intimate relationship, walking with the God of love. And so I hope you guys are up for the journey. Let's go for this. Let's have our eyes open. Let's love each other like Jesus loved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you know all things and you know us and you know both our weaknesses and our strengths. You know how you have made us. You know what you have planned us for, and you know what you've given us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see things as you do. And I pray that we would enjoy the process of being blessed as we live in your will, as we love one another. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.